Let's open the Bible this morning, beloved. We are in John chapter 18. We begin this morning, as you noted, with the number one there behind the title, a short series dealing with the trial, or maybe you like it rather, trials. I think it's best to know it as the sequence of the trial that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. And so, though we're going to read not only this morning, but in another sermon upcoming, something of Peter's denial of the Lord, as we'll see it here in verses 15 through 18, we will not now be dealing with that. We've dealt with it in other places and may again, Lord willing, in the future. We will read, however, in John 18, 12 to 24. Our attention then will be on the verses 12 through 14 and again 19 through 24 of John chapter 18 to note his trial as power struggle, as we will see. So this morning, beloved, in the book of John chapter 18, and let's begin at verse 12. This is just after the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and glorious and wonderful word. As we keep our Bible near to us, let's come before him and ask his help this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed and again thankful for the work that you have done by your Holy Spirit in granting Scripture, it being inspired, entirely authoritative and perfect, without error. So that, Lord, by such statements, and we could multiply those in a number of ways from our confessional standards, by them we understand we need every word. Every word is of great help and value to us, the church, to Christians. And so, Lord, this morning, these things, we pray that you would grant by your Spirit's work that our ears would be open, our minds enabled, our hearts softened, so that you'd use this word for your glory, and then again also for our good. Sanctify us by the truth, O Lord, is our plea, as Jesus said it, and so we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would notice that each record something of the trial or trials of the Lord. In each one, certain particular details are to be found, but likewise in all four, there are similarities and commonalities. As we study his time of trial in the next few weeks, we will need to continually remind ourselves that this trial sequence is a battle for power. The specific kind of power being fought for could be called theological power, as our text clearly bears out. Time and again, Jesus asserted theological kingdom power by, for example, healing on the Sabbath right in front of the Jews. This infuriated them because they claimed to have theological power until he, Jesus, showed them that actually he is bringing about the kingdom of God. Now in the trial sequence, we will see a struggle for power play out, beloved, in amazing ways. The trial reveals the conflict to be over kingdom power. The trial reveals the conflict to be over, or that is about, kingdom power. We'll notice it in the following four ways this morning. First, the troops employed are of theological power. Secondly, the man he is brought before is the theocratic high priest, which we will explain. Third, the concern of the leaders is about his following. And fourth, the Lord states that he openly has created a following. Dearly beloved, these are rich and wondrous things in the Word of God this morning. To note then, by way of summary, the trial reveals the conflict to be over kingdom power. Well, first then, the troops employed are of theological power. There is actually, if we want to look at it this way, a two-way power struggle going on in the mind of the Jews. They are, as will become more clear, struggling against, now we need to get a hold of this, these Jews are struggling against the messianic claims made by this man from Galilee on the one hand, but also on another front, they have been for more than 100 years now struggling against Roman occupation. Both battles are to be seen here, and both erupt from the same misunderstanding, a theological error. The Jews still think in terms of the Old Testament theocracy. They still think in terms of having someone akin to a King David or a Solomon, with Israel as the divinely blessed nation. This is why John's mention of Roman troops, verse 12, also back in verse 3 of chapter 18, is so ironic. The religious leaders who thought themselves lords of the land needed Roman help to secure the arrest of the king of the Jews. Now let that rich irony sit there and ferment in our hearts. This is going to play out in significant ways in the stages of his trial yet to come. But as the throng of people arrive at the home of Annas, the Roman troops, it seems, bow out. Jesus is held by soldiers, that is, captain, officers of the once glorious theocratic kingdom. Theocratic meaning simply a kingdom where the theos, that is, God, is sovereign over all. But in ways that we need to begin to understand, beloved, the old is out, the new has come, It would serve the church well, dear Christians, if we can accept this. It would serve the church well in this way to repent of all the ills and evils of, for instance, the Crusades. Notice that Peter did not receive thanks and praise from his king for slicing off the ear of the servant of the high priest with a sword in the garden. Jesus didn't say, "Good job, now strike again." Nothing like that. And we ought not consider theological bullying to be pleasing to our Lord. It is not godly to murder doctors who butcher babies, as horrific as abortion is. Think of it in this way. It is Muslims who throw homosexual men to their death off buildings, not Christians, even though the Bible clearly says homosexuality and all these other sexual perversions are an abomination to the Lord. That is to put it in terms that we need to wrestle with, beloved. Our weapon is far more powerful than violence. The gospel changes hearts, which changes minds, which brings amendment and alteration of behavior. We are soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't fight with chains and knives, but with the gospel of the kingdom, which, because it has come, causes men everywhere to repent and turns the world upside down. Oh, that the Jews who think they have this Jesus where they want him, oh, that those Jews would have repented. Secondly, then, the man he, that is Christ, is brought before is the theocratic high priest. And here it gets very interesting. Because there is, dearly beloved, you see, a backstory to what we read here in verse 13. It is interesting, we said a moment ago that in the four gospel records, there are similarities, commonalities in the trial sequence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are also specific things in each one of them. It is John alone who records this preliminary stop at the courtroom, so to speak, of Annas. Yet likely, almost certainly, this preliminary stop was prearranged. It was worked out ahead of time, such that when we get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and have him in chains or wraps or whatever it was, we're going to not bring him first to Caiaphas, but he needs to stop at the place of Annas. And that, beloved, explicitly as a snub of the nose to the Roman authorities, and such the irony of the Roman soldiers being employed to bring Jesus to this man forced out of office by Pilate, Annas. We need to understand the significance of what is going on here in terms of a kingdom struggle. Now follow this carefully. The Old Testament made it clear that the high priest was put into office for life. But for political reasons, Roman rulers, those occupiers and usurpers of authority, for political reasons and perhaps even monetary ones, regularly forced high priests out of office. Pontius Pilate removed Annas, and the next Roman ruler would remove his son-in-law, Caiaphas. In exchange for Caiaphas, would put in one of Annas' sons, John, into office. But Annas, you see, was something of a patriarch of the high priestly family. The records tell us that at least five of his sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas, whom we know well, at least five of his sons served at various times as high priest. Annas is mentioned in Luke 3, verse 2, to be a high priest at the time of John the Baptist. And Annas will be mentioned again in Acts 4, 6. We'll get back to that one in a little while. And so what we understand to be the case is that in the minds of many of the Jews of that day, the common folk, they viewed Annas as having been illegitimately removed out of office by the Roman usurpers. And they understood him to be the significant man, the heavy in terms of the high priest. He is, though the Romans didn't allow it, he is in their minds the high priest. John, therefore, is making no mistake when he says in verse 19, the high priest, that is, Annas, then asked Jesus certain questions. Do we see, dearly beloved, what is going on here? All the time, you see, the Jews believe they have right and authority and power. No matter what those Romans, those occupiers are saying, they still believe they have the corner on the truth and believe that they are the source of truth. And such Jesus must be dealt with. Now, as we will see, for reasons of legal necessity, in order to get what they want, that is Jesus put to death, he, Jesus, will need to stand before Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, and he will. But this first stop reveals the evil, wicked deception of theological pride. There really is no greater example in these gospel narrative records of the refusal of the leaders of the Jews to humble themselves than this side trip. Why is that? Because since the days of their great disobedience and the division of the nation into two nations, the north and the south, since those days of the theocratic kingdom after Solomon, God Almighty has been providentially, you see, pulling apart the false house, the whitewashed tombs, to build a true house on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But the Jews, you see, are holding on with a death grip to theological error, misreading the whole of the scriptures in such a way that they can't see the Messiah before their faces. Do we grasp this? The time of the power of the high priest is over, in terms that the Jews wanted him. But there's more. And dearly beloved, here we need to be very careful to make application. Biblical religion was never meant to be raw power. True Christianity was never meant to be political power or military power. It has always been about create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And you see, for that to happen, this king, Jesus, must die for his people. Thirdly, then, notice the struggle and the concern of the leaders. Their concern is about his following. Once we understand the conflict, the struggle, as the leaders of the Jews saw things, a struggle against, on the one hand, Roman occupiers, and on the other, the struggle against this exceedingly powerful, or popular, I should say, exceedingly popular in their face upstart from Galilee, the questions Annas wants answers to make perfect sense. He asks, to put it this way, tell us about the kingdom you say you are here to establish. Do we see that Annas, speaking not only for himself, but also for the wealthy and powerful Jewish establishment, they feel threatened about these competing kingdoms. And he is saying, what is this kingdom you say you are here to establish? Tell us about your followers. Tell us about your doctrine. They would not listen so many times when he clearly said to them that his kingdom is not of this world. It is as if Annas is gathering intelligence so as to inform Caiaphas about the best way to proceed against Jesus. But the worry is about his doctrine and his disciples. It's almost as if they already know what is about to happen to Jesus is going to happen. They are committed to having him killed. But they want to know what kind of mop-up operation they're going to have to do afterward as far as his doctrine and his disciples. Now, dearly beloved, were we to read from Acts chapter 4, verse 6 this morning, we would understand the significance of this in another way. How significant will it be when then in Acts 4, 6, as we will be told if we read there, that Annas, the same Annas and his sons, high priests, John and Alexander and the other leaders of the Sanhedrin will drag the disciples before them and threaten them to no longer teach in this name. They had not accomplished what they wanted to hear. And even in Acts 4, their efforts are futile. But they will be threatened to stop what? Teaching in his name. From the perspective of raw worldly power, Annas, Caiaphas, and the entire establishment of the religious forces really believe they are violently threatened by Jesus and his followers. Now, beloved, get a hold of what we just said, because that informs the rest of the trial sequence to come. This fear they have will become the sort of political leverage they try to use against Pontius Pilate to force a conviction, saying even blatantly to Pilate that Jesus is an enemy of Caesar, and if you're a friend of Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar's. And behind this, dear church, is a glorious truth. Beloved, Jesus did come to establish a kingdom. Isn't it interesting that Pilate later will ask Jesus, "Are you a king?" And the Lord will not deny it. This trial sequence of events, though in a dark, twisted way, does reveal the fear that the ungodly ought to have of the King of Kings and the glorious judge who will sit at the white throne of judgment and judge them. Beloved, insofar as we adhere to his doctrine, showing ourselves his followers, to that extent is the kingdom forward moving, tearing down strongholds, as Paul will put it later in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, tearing down strongholds. This is nothing short of kingdom warfare, right here in our text. And so fourthly, the Lord states that he openly has created a following. Were we to do a survey of the four gospel records and tally up the number of times the Lord Jesus said, either explicitly or by implication, you know, what they are doing is because I told them to, taught them to, led them to, that I'm leading things, we would be amazed. He is not, and note this well, he is not here in this trial on the defense, as much as we understand that in terms of trial language. He is very much on the offense. And so his answers, the answers of our Lord at verses 20 and 21, and again in verse 23, though they seem to address different issues, that is, first questions from the theocratic high priest, and then secondly, answering a violent slap across his face, his answers do actually answer the one overarching question that needs to be addressed. Are you who you say you are? His first way of answering that question is to say yes. I am known to be a king by the fact that I have followers. You notice the subtle way he puts it here? Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. They know. What is he saying? He's saying they are following me in terms of the doctrine that I have taught them and have led them in and have shown them his kingdom language. I am a king with followers. A king cannot be a king without followers. To put it again this way, beloved, his doctrine has created the following. They follow because of the scriptures, exactly why we are here this morning, isn't it? They go together, don't they? Doctrine and disciples. He says he's known to be a king by the fact that he has these followers. But he puts it in terms of public teaching, which, by the way, exactly mirrored his private teaching. It cannot be the case that he is saying here, it cannot be the case that he is saying here that he never taught anything in private. That is, never taught anything only to his disciples. All four gospel records would prove just the opposite. The many times he taught only his disciples and in private. So what is he saying here? He is saying that in every case, his private teaching was exactly the same as his public. That is, there was no secret plot in the private teaching. So, by way of example, to assassinate the high priest. No armed insurgency was being planned by Jesus in private. Quite the opposite. His doctrine is a kingdom of takeover by righteousness. His teaching creates, beloved, a takeover by righteousness. The cross will reveal this in very stark ways. He states the very same thing to this violent, little, no-name official who dared to strike him in the face. He said it by saying to that one, "I am perfectly righteous. Why would you strike me?" Do you see, beloved, what he is saying? If I've said anything evil or wrong, prove it. And since you can't, why would you strike me? I think it to be very interesting that in the next several hours of his life, long hours, pain-filled hours, Jesus could have repeated this statement that he just makes here time after time after time after time. Why did you strike me, hit me, spit on me? Why did you scourge me with whip after whip? Since I am righteous. Since I am perfect. Are we surprised this morning, beloved, to basically be hearing that the power of his kingdom is righteousness? Surprised to be hearing what kingdom righteousness means? We shouldn't be. How does Matthew put it in that well-known verse? Seek first the what? The kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. The kingdom of God, beloved, is righteousness, beginning to end. The gospel is about righteousness from beginning to end. And this, dearly beloved ones, is what he is on trial for. It is what he will be crucified for. It is what he will die for. It is what he will be forsaken by his Father for. For the sake of righteousness. For the sake of securing our righteousness. For of having this kingdom of righteousness. It is not enough to say, though it is true to say, that his followers, the following, will be a church of righteousness, though that is true to say that we are disciples who display godliness, though that is true. But the first thing that the king must cause that turn the world upside down power by his death as the righteous one, dying for unrighteous ones. The king dying for his subjects. Beloved, we begin to see this morning, with only the first look at his trial sequence, do we begin to see this morning that what we owe him is all thanks and praise and honor and glory, thinking of the power of the kingdom of righteousness coming entirely from him. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we thank you and praise you this morning that what is on display here truly is power, that most glorious power, so that we can see it in terms of the struggle between unrighteousness and righteousness, between wickedness and godliness. It is not simply a slap in the face. It is not just questions that seek an overthrow by their asking. But it is, O Lord, our glorious God, the fact that Christ is building this kingdom of righteousness because he is first righteousness. And that we might remember this as we contemplate the movements of the trial sequence to the cross, to the high point of righteousness on display. Grant us to glory in Jesus this morning again, afresh and anew, we ask in his name.